So I was saddened to learn recently of the death of one of my seminary professors, Mick Boersma. Mick and his wife, Rolaine, were very instrumental in mine and Julia's life during my years in seminary. Mick regrettably received a diagnosis of aggressive pancreatic cancer after having just had an upset stomach while he was traveling. Came home, they found very advanced cancer, and it was just a few weeks later that he entered into the presence of his Savior. It was very quick. In addition to teaching a number of the classes that I took in seminary, Mick and his wife, Rolaine, had a really special ministry to the students at the seminary, particularly to the alumni. They had been given a grant to allow them to take trips a number of times a year. They would travel to different parts of the country and sometimes even internationally to visit alumni of the seminary and to take them out to lunch, to seek to be an encouragement and a support to them. And they were just such a wonderful couple. And they were also available constantly for questions or if you just wanted someone to pray with. Over 10 years ago, when the pastoral search committee of this church first contacted me about the possibility of coming here to serve as pastor, Mick and Rolaine were the first ones that Julia and I called and said, "Hey, could we sit down with you guys and just talk about this and pray about this?" And it was encouraging to us to just receive good godly counsel and to know that we were prayed for and that we were cared for and supported so wonderfully. And to me, they were a couple that really modeled in so many ways the care and the support that God calls the church to show to Christian leaders. We are returning to our study in 1 Timothy this morning, and as we do, we see Paul calling on Timothy and I would say also by extension calling on the church today to exercise that sort of care for Christian leaders. Timothy, for his part, he was left in Ephesus by Paul to kind of oversee the growing ministry there, likely more than just one central church. It was probably a collection of churches or house churches in Ephesus that had individual or even multiple elders in those house churches, and Timothy was to kind of oversee the work there in Ephesus. As such, he was responsible for overseeing the overseers, for choosing and working with elders in each of those churches. Now, today, most congregationally led churches like ours, the church is the one that is responsible for calling and choosing a pastor or pastors to serve in ministry in that church. And so as we come into the closing verses of 1 Timothy 5 this morning, what we see is Paul giving us three instructions for how to deal with pastors or elders in the church. Three things of how to deal with them. First, he indicates that we should show appreciation for those who shepherd the church. Show appreciation for those who shepherd the church. Secondly, we'll see he calls us to be fair in addressing accusations and sin in a leader's life. We are to be fair in addressing accusations and sin in a leader's life. And then thirdly, we're called to use patience and discernment in deciding who will lead the church. Use patience and discernment in deciding who will lead the church. So those three points again, and we'll hit them individually as we go through our study together this morning. Show appreciation for those who shepherd the church. Secondly, be fair in addressing accusations and sin in a leader's life. And thirdly, use patience and discernment in dealing, or deciding rather, who will lead the church. And there is a fourth instruction that I've got to say is virtually, it's seemingly unrelated to anything else in the passage. It's like just this commercial break that Paul sticks in there near the end of the chapter. I think there is a tie-in, and what I'm going to say is that although it seems unrelated to the rest of this, I think Paul seems to encourage pastors to pursue a healthy lifestyle. That's what I'm going to call it. encourage pastors to pursue a healthy lifestyle. So let's open our Bibles together to the book of 1 Timothy in your New Testament there. You'll find that on page 1072. If you're using one of the Bibles in the rack there in front of you, 1072 will be the page number. 1 Timothy chapter 5, and we're going to pick up with verse 17 together this morning and read through the end of the chapter. We'll finish up chapter 5 together this morning. So I will read the whole passage for us, then we'll break it down together. 1 Timothy chapter 5, again, beginning in verse 17, here is the instruction Paul gives concerning elders. He says in verse 17, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing,' and 'The laborer is worthy of his wages.' Do not receive an accusation against an elder, except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed." So Paul's first instruction to us on supporting the Lord's servants here is that we ought to show appreciation for those who shepherd the church. Back in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul had laid out some of the requirements to be expected of those who would serve in church leadership, both elders or overseers and deacons, some of the character qualities these individuals were to possess. For those who were overseers or elders or pastors today, all of those individuals were to be able to teach, among other things, but apparently in Paul's day and in ours as well, for some, preaching and teaching was their primary responsibility, maybe in addition to overseeing other aspects of the church as well, but some devoted the bulk of their time to focusing on preaching and teaching. In verses 17 and 18 of our passage here, Paul gives advice for recognizing those church leaders who do their jobs well. Again, verse 17 and 18, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing,' and 'The laborer is worthy of his wages.'" Paul is not simply talking about the effective exercise of authority when he talks about these elders being those who rule well. That word here, the Greek word that is translated rule in our verse here in verse 17, is actually the same word that was used back in chapter 3 with the qualifications for both overseers and deacons that they be good managers of their household. So either term could be used to rule or manage well. And so what we see here is we can take from what we saw in 1 Timothy 3, where Paul was talking to those church leaders who, as fathers and husbands, were expected to manage their households well, not just simply be a dictator ruling with an iron fist, but to manage the household well. We see that same word being used here of the one who is an elder in the church, that they should effectively lead and manage the church as well. So what Paul pictures here is a pastor who is giving leadership and supervision to church ministries. But again, more than that, towards the end of that verse, Paul focuses on those especially, he's really narrowing on those whose responsibility it is to proclaim the gospel, to preach and teach God's word to God's people. He says that those church leaders who do this well are to be considered worthy of double honor. And that brings kind of to mind an obvious question. Well, what does that exactly mean? What kind of honor is Paul talking about? What does it mean that they are to be worthy of double honor? And I think context can help us understand what Paul's going for. First of all, earlier in this chapter, in chapter 5, when Paul was talking about how the church ought to care for widows, he said that the church was to honor widows who were widows indeed, who were genuinely widows, who had not only lost their husband, they had no children, no other family members to look after them. They were pretty much dependent entirely and exclusively on the church to be able to help them through the rest of their life and to provide for their needs. So we have that context from earlier in the chapter here in verse 3 about honoring them. And what we saw there was that it meant more than just showing respect for these widows. It also meant caring for their financial needs. And that also is in harmony with what we find in the Old Testament. In the Ten Commandments, the first of the horizontal commands, the first four are vertical, our relationship with God. The other six are horizontal, our relationships with one another. And so the fifth commandment is the first of those horizontal ones. That's to honor your father and mother. And in the context of the Old Testament there, and even in first century practice of Paul's day, to honor them meant not only to give them the respect that they should rightly receive as parents, but to also care for them, perhaps even financially, as God provided the means to do so later in life, to be able to provide for them. So that appears to be what Paul is pointing towards here when he speaks of faithful church leaders as being worthy of double honor. It's kind of both and. Those who lead the church well should be shown a level of honor and respect for the faithful work that they do insofar as they're doing it faithfully. At the same time, as is confirmed, I think, by the following verse there where he quotes from scripture in verse 18, I think at the same time they should be provided for financially for the faithful work that they do. So to kind of give foundation for this, in verse 18, Paul points us toward scripture and how to verify how his instruction to honor these elders who rule well, this is where it's grounded. First, he quotes from the Old Testament. He quotes from the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4. That is a direct quote from Deuteronomy about not muzzling the ox from eating some of the grain as the ox was threshing it. One technique that was used in ancient times for separating wheat from chaff after the harvest was to basically spread it out on a solid surface, and they would, presumably have a pole in the middle and kind of maybe another pole or a rope or something that an ox would be tied to, and the ox would just kind of walk around in circles and crush the grain. And what that would do is it would end up helping to separate the wheat from the chaff, and then they would use wind oftentimes to blow the chaff away. But the point was, hey, the ox is doing all of this labor for you. Don't muzzle it so that it can't take a mouthful here and there. It's hard work. Let the ox eat as it completes the work. So Paul here compares elders to oxen, I guess, not a very flattering comparison, but his point, I think, and what he's reasoning here is kind of from the lesser to the greater. Look, if God is so concerned about an ox, that the ox be allowed to, you know, get a little bit of something from the work he's doing, that he gets a little sustenance from that. If God is so concerned that an animal be fed for its labor, how much more concern must he have that leaders in the church also be adequately provided for, that they too should be able to be provided for the work that they're doing? So that's the first part of verse 18. That's that quote from Deuteronomy 25. The other quote comes from Christ himself, actually, and is recorded for us in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10 and verse 7. And in Luke 10:7, Jesus was giving instructions to the 70 as he was sending them out in pairs to kind of go ahead of him to the areas he would be coming to preach and prepare the way that the Lord, the Messiah, was coming. He said that as they were traveling from town to town and place to place, they were to accept from those to whom they ministered whatever was given to them. That the worker was worthy of his wages. You are doing work, and so if they offer to take you into their home, if they put food before you, you accept whatever they give, because that is, you are earning that by the work you are doing. Now, one of the things I think that was notable to me is that Paul puts both of these in the same verse. We've got clearly a quote from the Old Testament. Well, that's to be expected. When you're quoting God's word, when he says scripture says, and he refers back to the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, that's absolutely scripture. But here he is now taking the words of Jesus and putting them right in there as scripture as well. This would have been very recently uttered by Jesus, at least within the last couple of decades before Paul records it here as scripture. And what we see almost just by casual mention here is that even at this early point in church history, what Jesus had said was already being circulated as scripture, was already being regarded as these two are the words of God. So Paul, I think, uses this double meaning for honor in this verse. Honor in terms of respect, honorarium, maybe in terms of providing for those elders who rule well. Now, let me just say that this particular portion of our passage honestly feels a little awkward to address, because it feels weird. As the one who is doing the preaching and teaching this morning, it feels weird to point to this passage and say the church is called to respect and provide for the one who's doing the preaching and teaching. There's a couple reasons that feels weird. I don't know, maybe it feels weird for you too. I think it can. I think it can feel weird for everybody involved, because first, anyone who preaches on their own compensation, you know what? It can be real easy to look at that person as, I don't know, arrogant, self-serving, greedy. Oh, we need to pay you more. Is that what you're trying to say, huh? You know, it feels weird. And yet, of course, to avoid that topic, you know, we're just going to skip verses 17 and 18 because it feels awkward, so we just won't talk about that. Well, then we're not covering all of God's word. So we're going to cover it because it's in there, and I'm not going to skip it because God said it. But I think sometimes too, secondly, people get uncomfortable talking about the pastor's compensation because ministry shouldn't be about money, right? It shouldn't. It's about serving God. It's about relying on God for provision. And that is absolutely true as well. Now, I'll let you in on a little secret. Here's what makes it easier for me to talk about that this morning is because I can honestly say that as a church, you guys are faithfully doing all this. You've got it handled. You are doing exactly what Paul instructs here in these verses. From my very first moments with you guys over 10 years ago, you have made me feel appreciated, and you have generously provided for me and my family in so many ways. You've provided for us financially. You've provided the wonderful church parsonage for us to live in. You've provided for the maintenance and upkeep of that wonderful home. You've blessed us in so many ways. And for Julia and I, and even our kids, though they're not living with us anymore, we're grateful for that. You guys are doing what Paul and God through Paul calls us to do here. So let me just commend you all for that, for faithfully doing what Paul instructs the church to do here. Show appreciation for those who shepherd the church. I feel appreciated, and thank you. With that, Paul turns from good pastors who deserve appreciation to bad ones who may deserve a rebuke. Paul's encouragement to the church here is to be fair in addressing accusations and sin in a leader's life. Be fair in addressing accusations and sin in a leader's life. Paul gives two different directions in these next verses. First, a direction regarding when a pastor or elder is accused of something, and then secondly, when he is found guilty of something. Take a look at verses 19 and 20. Paul says, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning." Now, I think even in how Paul is recommending the church to deal with this here, I think that shows honor to the leader in the church as well. Because when the church is fair and cautious about how it handles accusations against those leaders, it is showing honor by saying we're not going to just make lightning fast decisions. We're going to make sure we take care to investigate these things thoroughly. When you look back to God's instructions in the Old Testament, particularly for the Jewish people and the Jewish law, what was required was, in terms of any accusation or charge made against another person, there needed to be two or three witnesses that were able to corroborate the charge, and two or three witnesses would be required to sustain the charge and to secure a conviction against someone. Paul brings that to mind here with regard to accusations made against leaders in the church, and indicates that, look, the church leader should be treated just as fairly as the ordinary Jew would under the law. Accusations, he says, honestly shouldn't even be heard or entertained until there's at least two or three people that are making that same accusation. It's not that if only one person says it, it's ignored, but that especially when two or three people come saying the same thing, this is a serious matter that needs to be looked into, absolutely. From there, though, a thorough investigation needs to be conducted, that it either confirms it, or it says, no, there's holes in this story. We need to make sure that we are doing due diligence in regarding any accusations that's brought against leadership in the church. Then in verse 20, Paul continues the thought by indicating that, look, if an accusation against an elder is not only confirmed by two or three witnesses, but it's actually proven, then, yeah, discipline is absolutely in order. When Paul talks about those who continue in sin at the beginning of verse 20, I think we can interpret there a movement on Paul's part from the initial accusation to kind of the final step in the discipline process, but that he may have skipped over some steps in between. If we were to look into Matthew chapter 18, Jesus lays out for us kind of in the latter portion of Matthew 18 a blueprint for how to handle discipline in the church, how to address sin in the life of another believer. And the way Jesus lays it out is, look, if you become aware of sin in your brother or sister's life, your spiritual brother or sister, you go to that person individually. You talk to them about it. You inquire about it. You try and wrestle through it together. You show them that, you know, it seems that what you're doing stands in conflict with what God's word says, and I want to understand what's going on. I want to help. I want to encourage you to repent. I want to exhort you. So it's a one-on-one thing at first. And if they don't listen to that, if they don't respond to that, Jesus says, all right, then what you do is you go back. And this time you take one or two other people with you that are also aware of this sin in this individual's life, and the two or three of you confront this person together in love, encouraging them again towards repentance and being restored to right relationship with God. But you come as a group, because here it is again that the matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And then if the person continues to resist and say, no, I'm not going to change. I like the way I'm living. I feel comfortable with what I'm doing. And either I don't think God says it's wrong, or I don't care that God says it's wrong. Whatever that is, if that person still doesn't respond, then the matter is to be brought before the church. And the church as a whole then is to lovingly seek to correct this person. And again, to encourage them towards repentance and restoration. I think we can safely assume that Paul's approach would have mirrored Christ's here. It is probable that the church leader may have been initially confronted privately with whatever sin was found to be in that person's life, that they had been privately confronted and admonished about their sin, but that as we see Paul saying here in verse 20, they've continued in it. They have not responded with remorse or repentance, but have continued in sin. That's the sense of the Greek verb that Paul uses here. It wasn't just that they sinned, but that they were continuing in it. It was an ongoing problem. And if that was the case, if they failed to respond and continued in that sin, then the matter was to be brought publicly before the church for a very open rebuke of the sin in that leader's life. A public rebuke of the church leader would be an effective deterrent. Hopefully it would really push that person to consider the seriousness of their actions and their need for repentance. Hopefully it would also serve as a warning to others that, you know, God takes sin seriously, the church takes sin seriously. And so if you want to avoid being called out publicly on it, then maybe just try not to do it. Repent when you find yourself confronted with it. Still, though, I think this was probably the final resort to be used with those who continued in their sin, just as with Jesus' instructions in Matthew 18. So Paul calls Timothy, Paul calls the church today, again by extension, to be fair in addressing accusations and sin in a leader's life. And he emphasizes that further in verse 21. He says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Paul's solemn charge here to Timothy certainly applies to how they were going to handle accusations and disciplines in the life of a church leader, but I think it also continues back to those words on honor and provision which precede them. Still, though, especially when it comes to evaluating and acting on accusations against an elder or a pastor in the church leadership, Timothy and the church today needed to be as unbiased and impartial as possible. That is to say that no one was to jump to any conclusions, either negative or positive. An accusation doesn't automatically make that person guilty, nor does a good reputation mean that they're not doing something wrong. We dare not assume another person is guilty, nor dare we look the other way and assume their innocence simply because of the position they hold within God's church. Favoritism can easily overshadow fairness. So we can't show favoritism. We can't be biased. We can't give partiality to one person over another. We need to handle it as unbiased and impartially as possible. That's the right way to address accusations and sin in the life of a leader in the church. Friends, the sad reality is we are all sinners. Every single one of us. We have all thought and said and done wrong things in our life. And honestly, that's a daily struggle for all of us. In different ways, in different areas, we continue to struggle to do the right thing over the wrong thing. We all need God's forgiveness. We all need God's grace. We all need his mercy and those things he has made available to us through faith in Christ as we come to him in humble repentance, acknowledging our sin, not trying to defend it, but saying, I am guilty of it and I'm sorry and I want to do it differently. Help me to do it the way you want me to. I believe you sent your son to die for me, God. And I'll tell you what, that is true, again, for all of us. That is just as true for church leaders as it is for church attenders. It's true for every single person on the face of this planet. We need to take sin seriously. We need to take sin seriously in our own lives. We need to take it seriously in the lives of those who exercise leadership in the church. And to be able to do that, then we need to be fair in assessing accusations and sin, especially in the life of a leader. Now, as Paul goes on here, he gives us one way to perhaps avoid some of the sticky problem of disciplining an elder. And the way to avoid that is to be careful about who's placed in the position in the first place. Paul's instruction with the remainder of the chapter is to use patience and discernment in deciding who will lead the church. Now, I'm going to skip over verse 23 for a moment, but we'll come back to it to see that one further point. Here's Paul's instruction for caution in considering those who would occupy positions of church leadership. Verse 22, he says, "Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily, and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin." Then skip down to verse 24. "The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise also, deeds which are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed." So when considering ordaining leaders in the church, and that seems to be what Paul is picturing here, he refers to laying hands on people and kind of commissioning them for ministry a couple of times here in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy as well. When considering ordaining leaders for service in church ministry, it is better to take the time to form judgments and make careful decisions rather than rushing the process and living to regret it. And I don't know about you, you may have some examples. I have seen cases where churches have rushed through that process and ended up with pastors or staff members who had things, some sin in their lives that was not evident at first, but when it became evident, when it came to light, it was extremely destructive to the church. And one can't help but think if they had taken a little more time, they might have been able to discern those things before elevating that person to a position of leadership in the church. Paul's warning here is that to be hasty in choosing leaders in the church, that might cause us to overlook major problems or sin in that person's life. And he goes on there in the last couple of verses to note that, you know, some sins in a person's life, some of them are really easy to see. Some of them are obvious. They are right out there on the surface. Maybe because they don't feel there's anything wrong with it, and so they talk about it freely. Maybe because it's just that obvious in their lives. Some of those things are easy to see, and they are known right from the beginning. But for others, however, sometimes it takes a little bit of digging. It takes a little bit of time to really find those things known. Maybe it's only after some careful investigation. Anyone who took part in ordaining an elder who later proved to be unfit for the position, Paul says, they share something of the blame for the negative effects then that person has in the church. It was the responsibility of those who were bringing that person into ministry to try and carefully evaluate their fitness for it. If Timothy were to ordain a man who became a liability because of his persistent sinning, and if furthermore, if Timothy allowed that man to remain in that leadership position in spite of his known sin, Timothy would actually share the responsibility for those sins by compromising himself, by compromising God's ethical call here. So I guess all that goes together to say a careful screening of candidates for ministry would help the church to avoid potential scandal in the future. Take your time. Be patient. In the same way, careful screening of candidates would also help the church to see the good things in that potential leader's life. Just as with the bad things, sometimes the good things are really obvious. It's out there for everyone to see. It may be very conspicuous, while in other cases, maybe that person's good works, maybe a lot of those were done behind the scenes. There wasn't a lot of fanfare. There weren't a lot of people who even really knew that that was the person who was responsible for that blessing or for taking care of those things. But those things can't stay concealed forever. They end up working their way to the surface. Sometimes, you know, quite apart from that person wishing for them to be known, it's somebody else says, you wouldn't believe what so-and-so did for me. They were so gracious. They came over and they helped me with this or that. And you didn't have to tell people about that, but those good things, they just find their way out. They can't ultimately be concealed. That's the thing about genuine good character. It always rises to the top. Some excellent qualities require time to show themselves. And so here again, Paul's encouragement is to just be patient. Take your time. Both verses 24 and 25 explain why Paul instructed Timothy to choose church leaders carefully in verse 22. Hasty assessment of people for leadership positions could mean either overlooking sins or maybe overlooking good qualities. Either way, in one case, then, if it's overlooking sin, then maybe unqualified men would be brought into positions of leadership that they were not fit for. On the other hand, if those good qualities weren't adequately discerned, a person might be overlooked for leadership when they would be well suited for it. You could think of it kind of like I read one author who called it, well, it's the iceberg principle. You know, when you see an iceberg, you're only seeing the tip of it. I don't know, 90% of it is still below the surface. And it's oftentimes that way in people's lives as well. The 9/10 of a person is kind of hidden from our view. And so we have to work to discern between what is seen and what is unseen. We need to look beneath the surface at the depth. We need to compare kind of the appearance with, let's figure out what the reality is about that person. And that's what Paul is calling Timothy and the church to do. Take your time, do your due diligence, seek to have discernment as you consider those who would serve in positions of leadership in the church. And here again, friends, I want to say that as a church, you've been faithful in that as well. As I reflect on my interactions with your pastoral search committee over 10 years ago, when I was first contacted by them, it was early 2015, maybe, I don't know, February, maybe March. I got a call from the head of the deacon board and started a conversation, and that began a months-long process of interviews in person, over the phone, or video interviews, character evaluation, calling people that knew me from my current ministry, from previous ministries, and even just people who had known me before I even got involved in ministry, to try and be as thorough as possible in evaluating my character and fitness for ministry. Those folks on the committee, I will tell you, they were intentional. They asked hard questions. They asked very honest, probing questions. They took their time with their decisions. And then once they had made their way through that process, they brought it before the church. And I had the chance to come and share from God's word with you guys. And that was followed by Q&A. You know, any question you want to ask this guy, we're sitting down together. We're throwing questions at him. That was great. That's doing exactly what Paul calls Timothy and the church to do. Be diligent. Take your time. Use patience and discernment in deciding who will lead the church. Now, before we wrap things up this morning, I want to return to touch on verse 23, because I think on the surface, it appears to have virtually no obvious connection with anything that comes before it or that which follows it, but it is connected, and I think there's a truth we can extrapolate from it, and the truth that I would say we can draw in just a very general sense out of this very specific verse here is we should encourage pastors to pursue a healthy lifestyle. Now, I'll explain myself, because that's obviously not specifically in any way what Paul says here. So we'll look at it and I'll explain why I think that's a reasonable point to infer. Verse 23, Paul says to Timothy, no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. So the connection I see is as we're coming out of verse 22, Paul is talking about keeping yourself free from sin, and certainly throughout the history of the church and to the present, there is a great wide variety of opinion on the use of alcohol by Christians. You have some of these false teachers that were in the church. We understand from some of what Paul's already said in 1 Timothy, they were pushing people towards what would be called asceticism, ascetic practices, you know, denying yourself. Don't eat, don't drink, don't marry, don't have relations with your wife. They were pushing towards that, deny yourself all of these things because it makes you more holy. And perhaps Timothy, in trying to minister to all of these folks and wanting to minister to all of them, maybe he pulled back from that and said, I'm just not going to touch anything that has anything to do with alcohol. That certainly seems to be an Old Testament admonition for leadership in the Jewish church. So he may have kind of pulled back from that similarly. And so Paul is trying to provide a middling position here. But what we have to acknowledge is Paul gives us these specifics in verse 23, he's not dealing with the larger issue of social drinking, alcoholism, or even attitudes towards alcohol, which may vary by different cultures and time periods. With the whole of Scripture elsewhere, Scripture issues some pretty strong warnings regarding the use of alcohol, especially warning Christians against abuse of alcohol. Drunkenness is prohibited time and again. In chapter 3, when Paul was giving his list of character qualities and requirements for those who would exercise leadership in the church, he indicated that overseers and deacons must not be addicted to alcohol. Then at the same time, in chapter 4, we have Paul also reminding us that everything that God created is good and it may be received with thanks. So again, perspectives vary widely among Christians regarding the use of alcohol today. Just here in verse 23, if we're just to look at this verse, here's what principles we have in verse 23 of 1 Timothy chapter 5. First, total abstinence from alcohol is apparently not required. Second, wine is actually advisable under certain health conditions. And thirdly, the use of wine was to be done with moderation. Paul says, a little wine. And we could talk even further about, you know, well, what was the potency of the wine in this day? I don't think we need to go into all of that. What I think we do need to understand is that in the first century, as with many maybe developing countries around the world, water is not always safe to drink. It's not as clean and clear as the water that comes out of your tap. And so very common practice in these days was to add just a small amount of wine to water because that would help to kill off some of the things in the water that might make you sick. Now, perhaps Timothy's stomach ailments were caused by or maybe compounded by drinking only straight water. And so Paul says, you know what, don't hesitate to use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. Now, those are the specifics of the verse, but I see a more general principle at play here, and it's just in the fact that Paul mentioned this at all, just kind of out of the blue. These are Paul's kind words to a dear friend that he cared about deeply. It reveals his concern for Timothy's health, for Timothy's physical well-being. Paul knows that in order for Timothy to effectively lead the church, he's going to have to take care of himself physically. He can't do it if he's not physically up to the task. The Bible tells us that as Christians, our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. So, yeah, it's important for us to take care of ourselves physically. I think, especially when we're younger, we take our health for granted. The older we get, maybe we take it less for granted. But we take our health for granted a lot of times. And I think we need to, honestly, we need to think about what we eat. We need to be intentional about maybe getting some form of regular exercise. You know, get up and walk and do those sorts of things. We need to take care of the bodies that God has given us. And the reality is we all live busy lives. And diet and exercise aren't always at the top of the list. Sometimes food is just what I can grab on the way home if I can hit the drive-thru. And we don't think about it a whole lot. Diet and exercise get kind of pushed to the wayside. It's a struggle for a lot of people. It's a struggle for pastors too, everybody. One way that I think we can honor our church leaders is to do what I see Paul doing for Timothy here. Paul here is encouraging him to pursue a healthy lifestyle. Take care of yourself. Do what you need to address those frequent ailments. I think we should encourage our spiritual leaders to do that as well. So these closing verses of 1 Timothy 5 here, these are Paul's instructions to Timothy and the church on supporting the Lord's servants. And I think the truth of this passage, the clear truth of this passage, is that we are called to take care with those who care for the church. We're called to take care with those who care for the church. We do that by showing appreciation for those who shepherd the church. We show it by being fair in addressing accusations and sin in a leader's life. We show it by using patience and discernment in deciding who will lead the church. And we even show it by encouraging pastors to pursue a healthy lifestyle. Paul shows us here in these words that there is a place for respect, for rebuke, for caution when it comes to leaders in the church. We are to care for them, and we are to be careful with them. Again, let me just say thank you for caring for me and my family and being so careful with us. You guys have been so intentional about making us feel appreciated and provided for. It is an encouragement to me. You guys are such an encouragement to me, and it drives me to want to do all the better at using whatever God has given me to be a blessing to you in return. You've demonstrated faithfulness to God's calling in this passage, that calling to take care with those who care for the church. So thank you for doing just that. Let's pray. God, I think the ultimate care that we find is the care which you have shown us, a care that extended to offering us love, forgiveness, grace, mercy, redemption through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. You loved us so much that you sent him to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Thank you, Lord, for loving us and caring for us so individually. You know us by name. God, help us to care for one another the way you care for us. And Lord, as you give us this instruction through Paul to Timothy here, help us to care for those who serve in leadership in our churches as well. Help us to take care with them as you have taken such care with us. And we ask that would be to your glory and all of our encouragement. In Jesus' name, amen.